Let me invite you now to open your copy of God's inspired and holy word to Hebrews chapter 10. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 11 through 18, and we'll look at one sacrifice for all time. Hebrews chapter 10, and I'll begin reading in verse 11 down through verse 18. The author of this, we don't know who the author is, humanly speaking. We know who the author is, divinely speaking. It's the Spirit of the living God. But he used some unknown man that we're not convinced of who he was to write the following words for our edification. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, referring to Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Well, this passage that we're looking at this morning really brings us to the conclusion of the main doctrinal section in the book of Hebrews. After this, the author will begin to explore in many different ways the application of these truths to our lives. He will exhort, he will warn, and he will encourage. But this passage really brings to a climax what he's been doing through most of the book, and that is to build the case for the superiority of Jesus Christ. As he's addressing these Jewish believers, some of whom their faith was counterfeit, and they're falling away from faith in Christ, going back into Judaism, back to the temple, back to the animal sacrifices, and he's writing this book to show them that Christ is superior. He is superior to the prophets, he's superior to the angels, he's superior to Moses and Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, including their high priest. He is superior to all that the old covenant had to offer. He brings in the new covenant, a better covenant, enacted on better promises based on a better sacrifice, which gives a better hope, a better country that is a heavenly one. So don't leave Christ. Don't go back into Judaism. Stick with Christ. He is all that you need for salvation and the forgiveness of your sins. The blood of Christ, and only the blood of Christ, is the answer to your sin problem. Don't go back to the animal sacrifices. They cannot help you. Stay with Christ. And so that's the message he has been emphasizing for 10 chapters in the book, the superiority of Christ. He is both God and man. He renders the one and only sacrifice which is acceptable to God to save your soul from hell. Christ is your only Savior. So in this last section of this expanded time where he's been setting forth the doctrines of the superiority of Christ, he now kind of hits a high point, an apex, if you will, to set forth somewhat in summary form, because he's going to be repeating some things he's already told us, but he's going to set forth one last time the superiority of Christ in his one sacrifice for all time. And then later on, he'll start working that truth out as he massages these truths and makes them applicable to our life. Really, what we see in this pattern is a pattern that we see in the Apostle Paul and in other writers of Scripture, that they lay a foundation of biblical truth first. And then they build upon that truth the applications and the outworkings in your practical Christian walk. And this is a God-inspired pattern. You must have truth. You must have sound doctrine to lay as the foundation of your Christian life, and then build upon that how it's worked out in your life. And this is really a sad testimony of the church today, because in general, Christians have no interest of theology, no interest in doctrine. That's boring to them. And that is really a sad testimony, because the Spirit of God over and over and over again, by the very pattern of these books of Scripture, tells us you need that doctrinal foundation first, and then you build off the practical Christian living based on that truth. And that's what Paul does oftentimes. That's what our author is doing here. So we're looking at the last stage of that doctrinal section, setting forth again why Christ is superior to all that Judaism had to offer. Well, let's begin by looking, and the author's going to give us a contrast, as he's done many times before, a contrast between the Levitical sacrifices and the sacrifice of Christ. So look at verse 11, because here we see the inferiority of the Levitical sacrifices of the Old Covenant. Here he says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Again, he says, every priest. There were many of them. Why? Because they were inferior. They kept dying. They could not live forever. And so these priests, all the different priests, it took many of these priests over many generations to continually offer these sacrifices. So that shows how inferior it was, because it took so many of these men and they kept dying off and having to be replaced by other priests. Notice also in verse 11, they have to stand daily ministering. Standing, working, moving around, because their work is never done. And notice also they offer the same sacrifices. Why the same sacrifices? Because they just don't work. They're not effectual. They're not successful. They can't take away sin. And they have to do it time after time after time, ongoing, never ending, never finished, offer the same old sacrifices again and again and again. These sacrifices, as you well know, cannot take away sin, as he says at the end of the verse. They can never take away sin. They're inferior. They're not what God requires. They're not good enough sacrifices to measure what God requires for the forgiveness of sin. But they'd have to offer these time and time again, and all the blood of goats and bulls could do is to make you acceptable before men, to remove your ceremonial uncleanness so that you could return back to your family and return back to the temple to worship God. They could make you acceptable before men, but they could never make you acceptable before God. That's why they failed. Now, this is all designed by God, understand. This is a part of God's plan and the unfolding of redemption. But they all pointed to the need for a better sacrifice. And that was a sacrifice that Christ himself and only Christ could make. These sacrifices can never take away sin. It's like saying that you owe $10 million and you show up to pay your debt with a wooden nickel. It's just unacceptable. It cannot pay your debt. And the blood of all these animals are just wooden nickels before God's throne. They cannot take away your sin. They cannot pay the debt. For in verse 4, we have been told that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So ever since the Garden of Eden, there have been countless sacrifices made and offered, but none could ever take away the sin of the worshiper. They could cover the ceremonial uncleanness, but they could never take away the guilt of one single solitary sin. Not even one small sin could be forgiven based upon the blood of those animal sacrifices. So that every animal that was slain died in the sinner's place, died on behalf of the sinner, but they all died in vain. If you look at it from the perspective of forgiveness, they were a complete failure insofar as removing the guilt of sin. They could not forgive anybody. And when that animal died, sin had not lost its potency. The debt had not been diminished by one cent. The penalty for sin had not been lessened at all. And everything concerning that sin stayed exactly the same in the eyes of God. Now the one bringing the sacrifice, he could go back home, yes. He could enter the temple. He was clean before men, but he was not clean before God. God's wrath was still piping hot and steaming in its cosmic-sized cup, and his justice still demanded satisfaction, and the animals could not bring it. Nothing changed. The animals died in vain with reference to any impact upon the worshiper's sin. So what the author is doing is he's warning his readers, therefore, don't go back to those sacrifices. Go forward on to Christ. Don't let your persecution cause you to go away from Christ or abandon the Lord, for the wrath of man cannot compare with the wrath of God. Don't let the confiscation of your goods, and apparently these believers, one of the reasons why they were leaving Christ and going back to Judaism was because of this persecution that they were experiencing. And in effect, he's saying, don't let your persecution or the confiscation of your goods and the loss of your worldly possessions cause you to forsake Christ. I'm reminded of the words of Robert Murray McShane, who said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up the temporal things that he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose, eternal life in Christ. And in effect, the author is saying the same thing. Don't let the persecution, don't let the loss of your temporal comforts and benefits cause you to leave that which is eternal. Stay with Christ. Really, I think this truth is something we need to hear today. I think many draw away from Christ because of the threat of what they might lose. Many people will turn away from Christ when it threatens their well-being, when it threatens their income, when it threatens their temporal benefits. They'll withdraw from Christ to protect those temporal things. And I think the author would say to us, don't draw away from Christ. You can't keep those temporal things anyway. And only Christ can give you what's eternal. Stay with Christ. Yes, there is a cost of discipleship. It's not cheap. So therefore, don't be fence-sitters. Don't be indifferent to Christ. But let your love for Christ cause you to serve Him because you know of the gift that He offers and only He can give. So in verse 11, he has reviewed for us the inferiority of the animal sacrifice, the Levitical system. And now in verse 12, he contrasts it with the superiority of Christ's sacrifice. So he says in verse 12, but he, referring to Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Notice one sacrifice for sins. The same sacrifices that the Old Testament priests offered over and over again could not take away sins. But in verse 12, Christ offers one sacrifice for sins. One. Only one. Why? Because it was absolutely what God demanded and required for forgiveness. Christ was the perfect, sinless, holy substitute of his people. He wasn't an animal. He shared our nature. He was fully God and fully man. He could take our place legally as our substitute before God. And because he was sinless and holy and without any flaw or blemish, he could offer himself as the only acceptable sacrifice in the sight of God, so that he could take our place, die in our place, shed his blood in our place, bear the wrath of God in our place, and absolutely satisfy the wrath of God for our sin. This one sacrifice, never to be repeated again. That's why the Roman Catholic view of the Mass, where Christ is offered again and again, really is an abomination. Christ has been offered once for all time, never to be repeated again. It doesn't need to be, because it accomplished what God intended that one time, and it's never to be repeated. It's for all time. It took only one. Once for all time. What an amazing statement. You know, we can't do things once for all time. We can't, for example, eat once for all time. Wouldn't it be great? You just go eat once and you've eaten once for all time. You never have to eat again. Or sleep once for all time. Or pay your taxes once for all time. That would really be great. But we can't do that. We have to do it over and over and over again. But when Christ died and offered his sacrifice once for eternity, that is an incredible statement that sets forth the worth, the value, and the superiority of Jesus Christ. Well, the fact that it was totally accepted by God is shown in verse 12 when it says he sat down at the right hand of God. Sat down in contrast with the other priests who stand daily. He sat down because his work was finished. F.F. Bruce, a New Testament scholar, wrote this. He said, a seated priest is the guarantee of a finished work and an accepted sacrifice. And that's absolutely true. He sat down at the right hand of God, at the right hand of God, which shows his present rule, his authority, his power, his dominion, his glory, his praise as the resurrected Son of God. He absolutely accomplished God's will. He provided everlasting redemption. And to prove that, he has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the Lord Jesus went from the sacrifice on the cross to the sovereign on the throne. He went from the Lamb of God to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is now reigning in heaven forever and ever, seated on his throne because his work is completed, absolutely accomplished, with nothing else to do as far as accomplishing our salvation. And we also read in verse 13 where he's waiting until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Basically, I think, although there's a present aspect to this, I think ultimately the author has in mind that Christ's enemies will be made a footstool for his feet at the time of his return, at the second coming. There is a sense in which that's going on now in a spiritual dimension that I'll talk about in a moment. But ultimately, the final cataclysmic consummation of all of Christ's enemies being subdued under his feet will be at the second coming of Christ. And this imagery is one of a conqueror who comes and he puts his foot on their head, just showing them how shameful and embarrassed they should be, how defeated they are, how triumphant and victorious he is, that he puts his foot on their head. They are a footstool for his feet, because he is exalted in victory over them. So a day is coming, beloved, when all of Christ's enemies, whether human or demonic, will be totally defeated and conquered in every way, and none of them will ever escape. Unbelievers and devils today may reject Christ. They may rebel against his authority. They may mock him and ridicule him and attack his church and undermine his word and cast out Christian values from every public arena that you can imagine. But one day Christ, who is now waiting on his throne, He is waiting for that day to come when he will be revealed and all of his enemies will be defeated before him. On that day, the heavens will open, as Revelation 19 tells us, and Christ will return on a white horse with eyes as a flame of fire, crowned with many diadems, clothed in a robe dripped with blood. And from his mouth will come a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, for he has been revealed on that day as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So now the Lord is waiting. He is waiting until that day. And he's not just waiting, sitting on his throne, twiddling his thumbs, looking about, looking at his watch, wondering when that day is coming. He is still very active today. He is still bringing about a spiritual victory, as we'll see in a moment, for his people. But eventually, one day when he comes back, the words will come to pass that the Apostle Paul spoke in Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Christ, now in victory, having conquered his enemies on the cross, has now been resurrected and ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And there he's waiting. He is waiting. He is reigning. He is ruling. But he's waiting until that day that's been appointed when he will come back and he will judge the living and the dead. And on that day, you must be found to be in Christ or you will face the wrath of the Lamb. And today is a day of opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. Come to Christ. Repent of your sins, acknowledge your wickedness before God, acknowledge your sin, and repent of it, and ask for Christ to forgive you, for only Christ can. And on that day, when Christ comes back, you will be brought into heaven and into his glory if you come to Christ today. Well, the blessings of this superior sacrifice of Jesus Christ are many. And I'd like to take a few moments and just try to point out three blessings that flow out of this one sacrifice for all time that Christ made on the cross for his people. The first blessing that we see is the blessing of victory for his church. Now, this is really by inference. It's not specifically pointed out in the text other than the fact that Christ has now has sat down at the right hand of God in verse 12 and is waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Christ now is victorious. He is now reigning on the throne. He is waiting for that final day when all of his enemies will be subdued under his feet in a very literal and real way. But now, until that day comes, Christ still is reigning. He still is guarding and protecting his people. He is giving them victory in a spiritual sense. One of the things that you have today as a child of God is you have victory in Jesus Christ because he himself has overcome all of our enemies on the cross. Whether it's sin or death or hell or the world or Satan, Christ defeated all of those enemies on the cross. And we can now walk in the victory of his victory. Because he defeated those enemies for who? For us. He defeated sin for us. He defeated the world and the devil and hell and death, all for his people. So that his victory ultimately is our victory. So that one of the blessings we have, and it's proven that we have it because Christ is now on his throne at the right hand of God the Father. He's now enjoying his victory, is the fact that we too have victory in our spiritual life here on earth. Now that doesn't mean that our life is going to be easy and we will not have struggles with sin. I'm not saying either that we're not defeated by sin at times, but what I am saying is that ultimately, by the grace of Christ, you have ultimate victory over all the enemies that he has conquered on the cross. Yes, we will struggle with sin daily. We'll struggle with the world, The devil will continue to oppose us in all that we do. But our victory is tied to Christ's victory. And if Christ has his victory, then you have yours as well. We now have an imperfect spiritual phase outworking that victory and degree by degree, but we have victory in Christ even today. And it's essential, beloved, that we understand the victory that we have in Christ. Because we are in a daily battle against very powerful and evil foes. And often we feel like we're losing that battle, don't we? I mean, do you ever sense the oppression of sin, or maybe even some demonic oppression of some times, and we feel like we're losing the battle, we feel like we're defeated, and that sin will overcome us and overpower us like the demon-possessed man overpowered the sons of Sceva? There are times in our life when we sense that we're losing and we cannot overcome the sin that seems to entangle us, these besetting sins that the author will speak of later in chapter 12. And yet, though we're in that battle with the flesh and battle with Satan and battle against our own sin and the world, we need to recognize this one truth, that we have victory in Jesus Christ. This is a truth that we have. We need to remember this when your Christian life seems like it's a boxing match and you're in the ring and you're going toe-to-toe with either your own personal sin or the devil, and he's just blooding your nose, jabbing you, a few uppercuts, maybe a left cross or a right cross, and you're getting pummeled, and you're getting beaten up, and you're drained, and you're hurting, and you're struggling, and you're just really being worked over by sin. And the bell rings, and you go back over, you plop down on the seat, and you feel like quitting. And what does the Spirit of the living God do? The Spirit who is given to you by Christ to protect you and to cause you to persevere, he comes and by his power he breaks these smelling salts under your nose, and suddenly there's an ammonia or whatever's in that stuff, that spiritual life just suddenly works its way through your sinuses and your head, and suddenly you kind of wake up again and you go back out for another round. And you may lose some of those rounds. But the victory I'm talking about in Christ is that ultimately you will triumph and you will overcome and you will have the victory because Christ promised that he would give you that he would enable you to do that. As Proverbs 24 verse 16 says, a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. Because in Christ's victory, he is now mediating his grace, his spirit, his power, his strength to your life to enable your faith to be sustained. And although sin may win the rounds, by God's grace, God's people will win the fight. Because that's tied to the victory that Christ has already won. We have victory in Christ. That's why the Scriptures encourage us with promises like this in 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. That's victory. That's perseverance. That's winning the ultimate battle, though we may lose some of the skirmishes. That's the victory that we have in Christ Jesus. Christ fights for you. He captures and arrests every temptation and measures it and only allows it to come into your life to the degree that it'll accomplish a sanctifying purpose. He will cause you to persevere. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3 says, the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. You'll have victory. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You're protected. You will have the victory. In Romans 6, 14, Paul says, sin will not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. If you keep this truth in your mind, even as you're struggling with sin, particularly a sin that maybe you sense you're losing the battle with, if you will quote to yourself and preach to yourself and exhort to yourself Romans 6:14, where sin shall not be master over you, the Spirit of God will take that truth and it will release some of the power of that sin in your life. That's why he says in Romans 6, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Consider it. Think it so for you. Sin will not be master over you. And when you feel like a sin is being a master over you, speak God's truth to your soul and encourage your soul with the truth that God has said sin will not be master over you. And through that, the Spirit of God will bring you practically into this victory that we have in Jesus Christ. Remember, His victory is our victory. And we'll get a full portion of that victory when we're with Christ. But there is a real spiritual promise of victory that God's church has even today. We can surely cut off the heads of our enemies as David cut off the head of Goliath by the power of the Spirit. And practically, what is it that enables us to do that, that gives us the victory? Well, John, in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 4, says it's your faith. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And see, that faith is God-given. It is Christ-sustained. It is Holy Spirit-empowered, and you cannot lose it. That's why you'll have the victory. Because the victory is by faith. Our faith is sustained and given and upheld by God. Remember when the Lord told Peter that Satan requested permission to sift him like wheat? Then what did Jesus say to Peter to encourage him that he would not be totally overcome and mastered by that sin? He said, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." That's what Christ is doing now. He is praying that our faith may not fail so that we can have the victory in Jesus Christ. That's the first blessing that comes from Christ's one sacrifice for all time. And now that He has His victory, it guarantees that we have spiritual victory now and ultimate victory in the future. The second blessing that we have from Christ's one sacrifice for all time is found in verse 14. For by one offering, He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. He has perfected us. So we have perfection. Now, perfection here means that your status before God is that you are completely qualified to stand in the presence of God. Absolutely, completely qualified to stand in the presence of Almighty God. You are perfect and complete in God's sight. You are forgiven. You're without blemish before His law. You've been declared righteous by faith. And as Christ was perfected by His sufferings on the cross, He gives to us a salvation that makes us perfect before God. Now, this is an amazing truth about you today at this very moment. Not only will you have the victory in Christ ultimately over sin, sin will not be your master. You'll ultimately overcome it. But you have perfection. You are perfect, believe it or not. See, that's incredible. Because I still struggle with sin. I still am very imperfect. But here, what the author is talking about is your status, your standing before God legally. You are perfect in God's sight. Now, the law could not make the worshiper perfect. We've seen this several times in Hebrews already. Its sacrifices couldn't make your conscience perfect. We've seen that already. But Christ's one sacrifice can make you perfect. In other words, by faith, when we receive the blessings of Christ's one sacrifice for all time, we are made perfect before God. There is nothing else that you need to be acceptable to go to heaven. You already have it in Christ. You have been made perfect in Christ. And that is good news. Look for example, at the thief on the cross. Just show you an illustration of how powerful this is. The thief on the cross. had a life wasted by thievery, sinfully robbing others, breaking the commandments of God, thou shalt not steal, repeatedly breaking that commandment, taking what was not his, probably guilty of assault and battery against some of the people that he robbed. He was a constant criminal, finally got apprehended. Now he's being crucified to pay for his criminal crimes, his sins. He is totally unfit for heaven. The Bible says over and over again that thieves will not inherit the kingdom of God. This guy is totally unqualified and unfit for heaven. We're even told that he, along with the other thief that was being crucified with Christ, reviled the Lord on the cross and mocked the Lord on the cross. Totally unfit to go to heaven. But amazing, in a point of time, the Spirit of God opened this man's heart. And he suddenly looked at Christ being crucified between him and his fellow thief. And his eyes were open to see Christ as an innocent man, even as the Messiah. So that he said in faith, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that one act of true saving faith made him perfect in the sight of God. It qualified him completely to enter into heaven. And how do we know that? Because Jesus immediately said to him, what? Today you shall be with me in paradise. See, this is the power of the cross of Christ. This is the power of his one sacrifice for all time. It is so worthy. It is so valuable. It is so perfect and superior that faith in that death, faith in that blood to forgive me of my sins transforms my status before God. So that now we have been made perfect. We have been perfected, as the author says. And that thief today, at this very hour, is in the presence of Christ singing praises to his Savior. For one who is so totally unqualified and unfit, through faith in the one sacrifice of Christ, has been made totally qualified for heaven and is now enjoying heaven and will do so throughout all eternity. That's how marvelous the cross of Christ is. That's how powerful it can transform a life and make it fit for heaven. Notice that we have been perfected for all time in this verse. That is, this is a perfection that is permanent. It speaks to our status in Christ, our standing in Christ. It cannot be lost. It cannot be altered. It cannot be devalued. This is a legal case that can never be reopened. The judge has acquitted us. He said that we're not guilty. We are forgiven. We are blameless before the law of God. That case can never be reopened again. No probation, nothing. It is over. We are free. We are forgiven. We are righteous before the law of God. And this is a salvation and a perfection that can never be devalued. What was it? While we were gone, I heard the Dow dropped 1,000 points in a day or something like that. Your perfection can never be devalued. Now, again, this is not saying that we are sinless in the practical sense. This is our legal standing before God that we're talking about. And that standing is perfect. One day we shall be practically perfect and sinless and holy in all of our thoughts and words and deeds. Our human nature will be glorified and will be made like Christ. That day is not today. As John says, beloved, we are children of God, but it's not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. But we're not totally like him now. But our standing before God is. It's perfect. And that's what qualifies us to get to heaven. as he says, "For by one offering he has perfected his saints." Well, the third and final blessing that we receive through Christ's one offering is sanctification here at the end of the verse. He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now, I'm going to take issue with the New American Standard here. It says that we are sanctified, past tense idea. And in the Greek, this is actually a present tense, and I think the NIV and the ESV translate it more accurately when it says that we are being sanctified. So the Bible teaches there's two kinds of sanctification. There's one that is a completed sanctification that's true of you now. It's kind of like your perfection. It deals with your status and standing before God. There's a sense in which we are sanctified, a completed transaction. We have been set apart. We are holy. That's why, by the way, you're called saints, holy ones. You may not be 100% holy, but in the eyes of God, you're holy. You've been sanctified by Christ. So there's that kind of sanctification, and actually that's the kind mentioned in verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But that's not the kind of sanctification he's talking about in verse 14. This is the ongoing work of sanctification. This is the gradual work of the Spirit of God to make us more and more gradually like Jesus Christ, but this work will always be imperfect. But it's the work of the Spirit gradually making us practically holy. So this is the Christian life type sanctification that's in view here. You ever heard of Gutzon Borglum? What a dirty trick his parents played on him to give him the name of Gutzon Borglum. He was a guy that of course carved into Mount Rushmore the faces of Washington, Jefferson, Teddy Roosevelt, and Lincoln. And in some ways, this is the work of the Spirit of God in sanctification today. Gutzon Borglum and his team of workers spent years carving out, chiseling, these great hydraulic drills where they would drill into the rock and set off dynamite charges and explode out rock. And they'd have sledgehammers and chisels, and hour after hour they worked and slaved in the hot sun, being tied on ropes and dropped over the edge of the rock and hammering and chiseling and blasting. And year after year, gradually and slowly, the images of these four great men begin to develop and look like who they are to represent. That's what the Spirit of God is doing in your life and in my life now. It's a painful work. It's a gradual work. It's a slow work. But the Spirit of God is gradually conforming us to the image of Christ. And that is a work that Christ does through His Spirit, and it is guaranteed that He will do it. That's why in many verses God encourages us by saying that God is faithful, He will sanctify you entirely, and He's faithful who calls you, and He will bring it to pass. He will bring about this sanctification. If you're a child of God, you will experience a measure of conformity to the image of Christ. That's what the Spirit will do, and you really can't stop Him. Our sin, of course, can grieve the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit. But the Spirit ultimately is sovereign, and He has said that He is faithful, and He will bring this to pass. We're slowly, gradually, painfully looking more and more like Christ. But that's the sanctification that the author has in mind. Now, what's the connection between the perfection and the sanctification? Look again at verse 14. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What's the connection there? Well, how do you know you're perfected in Christ? How do you know that you have received this legal standing, this status before God where you're perfect before the law of God, guaranteed of salvation? How do you know that? Well, He is perfected those whom He is now sanctifying. So that if you sense the Spirit doing a work of sanctification in your life, that's proof that you have been perfected, because he has perfected those whom he is now gradually conforming to Christ's image. So if you sense that work of grace in your heart, then you know that you have that perfect standing before God because of Christ's one sacrifice. Through this whole sanctification process, again, it's going to be imperfect in this life. We're going to experience that tug of war with our flesh. We're going to struggle. We're going to fight with sin. We're going to lose to sin at times. But we have the victory. We have the perfection, our standing in Christ. And we have this gradual sanctification that the Spirit is bringing about in our life. These are three blessings that you have because of Christ's one sacrifice for all time. Just to let you know that this is all biblical, the author in verse 18 quotes again from Jeremiah 31, the passage that he quoted in chapter 8, and he's kind of been expositing throughout these chapters. But he says, this is the covenant. He says, the Holy Spirit also testified to us, saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. And then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In other words, what he's doing, he's saying, look, all of this was prophesied. Jeremiah prophesied of this new covenant that Christ would bring. He brought it. His death secured the blessings of this new covenant. So that now God's law is on your heart. That's the evidence that you have the victory in Christ. That's the evidence that you've been made perfect in Christ, that you're being sanctified because God's laws are on your heart. That's the biblical proof that all of these blessings are yours in Christ. He'll remember their sins no more again. That's the source of your victory, that you're forgiven, you're redeemed. It's the basis of your perfection in Christ. It's the basis for your ongoing sanctification, that you're forgiven and God remembers your sins no more. And then he says in verse 18, and now that there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. Nothing else needs to be done. This is the glory of the cross. And when Christ said, it is finished on the cross, it was finished. There's no longer any more need for sacrifices. Christ did it all. So by quoting Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, he's just giving some biblical support for the blessings that we have in Christ. That's what Christ and his death did for you. It gave you the victory. It gave you perfection. It gave you the Spirit of God who's gradually sanctifying you, making you more like Christ. All of that flows from the bounty of the blood of Christ being shed upon the cross. Well, again, this brings to a conclusion the main doctrinal section of the book of Hebrews. And to sum up one last time, Christ's one sacrifice is all you need for the complete forgiveness of your sins. This is the glory of the new covenant, a better covenant with a better sacrifice, better blood, better hope, better inheritance. And through this one sacrifice, we have the victory, we have perfection, and we have sanctification. And so the author wants you to know. He wants you to see with the eyes of your faith the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. He wants you to understand the gift that you have and the price that was paid by Christ to give you these blessings. He wants you to revel in it. He wants you to rejoice in it. He wants you to celebrate. Because the more we keep these blessings in our mind, the more it will release the power of the Spirit of God to help us fight against our sin and to overcome the temptations of the flesh. When you remember that you have victory in Christ, that sin will not be your master. When you remember that you are perfect by the very imputed righteousness of Christ and your standing before God is perfect in the eyes of God. And you remember that the Spirit of God has sealed you and become your down payment of this future inheritance. And he is now faithfully, gradually conforming you to the image of Christ until the day when we will be glorified. When we remember these truths, it brings power to the Christian life. It releases the strength of sin and death that's operating in our flesh. And it's so important that we remember and know who we are and what we have in Christ. That's what the author wants these believers to understand. That's what he wants you to understand. Because when we forget these truths, the Christian life becomes a struggle and difficult labor. I remember when I was in seminary in 1977, I was halfway through my seminary career, and I picked up the Dallas Morning News, and there was an article in there about a woman by the name of Garbage Mary. Garbage Mary was a woman who lived in Florida. She was dressed in rags and lived in a smelly apartment amid mounds of garbage and spent much of her time rummaging through trash cans and bumming cigarettes off her neighbors and people on the street. What the neighbors did not know, and apparently what Garbage Mary did not appreciate, was that in her filthy apartment, the police later, she was arrested at one point, the police later found stock certificates and bank book notes in her name worth over $1 million. She had mobile oil stocks worth over $400,000 in her apartment. She had documents indicating ownership in oil fields in Kansas and stock certificates from U.S. Steel and Uniroyal and Squibb and 8 hefty bank accounts loaded with money. And yet she lived in poverty. She lived as Garbage Mary, though she had money to live a life of ease and luxury. And I wonder how many Christians are like that. How many Christians are really living their spiritual life like Garbage Mary? Because we don't realize the wealth that we have in Christ, the victory, the perfection, the sanctifying grace of the Spirit of God. And we're living like we're paupers and, oh, woe is me, and I'm in sin and I'm struggling. We're living like Garbage Mary when we are rich in Christ Jesus. What the Spirit of God wants us to realize today is that through Christ's one sacrifice for all times, He has blessed you richly. And as you understand what you have in Christ, the victory, the perfection, the sanctification, it will set you free to walk in the joy of your salvation, to glory in the blessings, because we glory in Christ and what He has accomplished that no one else can. So may the Lord encourage you to recognize who you are and what you have in Christ Jesus and live your life in light of these rich treasures and blessings that we have in the Lord. Well, may God bless us with these truths. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we need the help of the Spirit of God to remind us of what we have in Christ. And Lord, particularly because we are so weak, Lord, and because we do struggle so, and we forget the great promises of victory in Jesus Christ, and we forget when the devil just overwhelms us with our own guilt and accusations of our failure, we forget that we are perfect in Christ Jesus. When we're struggling with sin, we forget and we don't appreciate that the Spirit of God is working all these things to gradually hammer and drill and explode and to deal with sin in the flesh, that we might gradually become conformed to the image of Christ. Lord, may we be encouraged by the blessings that we have in Christ, and may we glory ultimately in our Savior, whose one sacrifice for all time has granted us such rich blessings and gifts of salvation that can never be taken from us. May that fill our hearts with joy this day. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.